for devotion to the word, not to any men, and for your patience in letting me get up here and kind of rant and rave. And I can always tell on the basketball team when I've rant and raved too much, because everybody starts having eye spasms. All of their eyes start going upward, and they start breathing heavier. I'll look at them, and I'm telling them something, and they'll just look up, and I know I've talked too much, so I run them, and then they like for me to visit. But I appreciate you putting up with me. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I don't think that other than small babies, they're the only ones in this room that don't know this story. Very familiar story. But one of the interesting things that I never thought about when I read this story before. You know, one of the things that's very, very fundamental in basketball is doing the simple, fundamental things. We had a record this year of 30-5. I had a good team. Good young men. But every single game we lost to teams that we shouldn't have lost to. We should have been 35-0. Easy. And the reason why they lost is because they took their focus off of the fundamentals. We lost because we weren't doing the simple things that we knew how to do best. It wasn't any new profound plays. It wasn't due to the fact that the other team was all 7 feet tall. It was due to the fact that we weren't doing the fundamentals. And when I sit down and I visit with people in the assembly, and sometimes as an oversight, we have to sit down and visit with people that are having problems in their life. And there are people that I have known for many, many years, sometimes 10 and 20 years, and we have to deal with dilemmas in their lives, and guess what? It comes down to the fundamentals of the Christian walk. Things that they knew better, but they weren't implementing in their own lives. We have been talking about how to go through difficulties in life. Simplistic, understandable principles, and how to deal with dilemmas in life. For those of you who are older, that you understand perfectly what I'm talking about. And you have put these things into practice in your life. For those of you that are younger, you haven't come across some of these things yet. And you better understand these principles so that you can put them into practice when they come along. Because there's a problem that happens in youth. And I'm not saying this to be nasty. It just happens. I went through this same disease in my youth. It's called arrogance. You think you know everything. And you find out that as you begin to go through dilemmas, you don't know everything. But what you do know, what you can call upon, is the principles established in God's Word. This is a very familiar story. It's a very serious story. Something like this had never happened before, and it's never happened since, and it won't happen again. Our brother has read from this passage already before. And I'm absolutely tickled whenever he brings up a story or reads from an example, because it's due to the fact that we go to the same named assembly. He's from Northside Bible Chapel, and so am I. We're in the oversight together in the same named chapel. We're just, you know, a few hundred miles apart, that's all. But it's the same Holy Spirit. It's not that He wants our messages necessarily to tie together. It's that He wants to bring a message to our hearts, and He uses His Word. I'm thrilled about that. You all know the story of Noah. God comes to Noah, and He says to Noah, "I will destroy man," verse 7, "whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then you go through a series or verses on the instruction of how to build the ark. Now, all the way through this, all the way through to verse 22, in fact, this is the part that I never really thought about before. Do you realize that from the time that God gives Noah instruction to build the ark until after his sin of drunkenness, Noah doesn't say anything. There are no words of Noah. People always speculate. What would have Noah said? Well, that's not in the Bible. That's nowhere in the Bible. In fact, listen, it's even more important than that. It's even more serious than that. Noah didn't say anything. Noah didn't question God. Verse 22, thus Noah did. This is a powerful verse. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him to do. So he did it. He did it all. He did not question God. That's pretty brash, isn't it? Don't you think that's pretty serious to flush out the whole planet? Don't you want to reconsider some of, you know, you have to start this all over again? Maybe it would be better if you just wipe out a few people to get people's attention. I think that's what you should do. And a boat? I don't know how to build a boat. I don't know what to do with a boat. What am I going to do with the boat after the flood? This is it's going to take me how long to build it? You don't read any of those things in Scripture. He was commanded, and he did it. He let God do his work. There's a unique story in Joshua chapter 5. We were going through the Old Testament on our Wednesday night prayer meetings, and we gave each man, assigned each man a chapter. And I got Joshua chapter 5. And I thought of all of the things that occur, all of a sudden, in the middle of the progression of Joshua, is this little blurb. It's one of the most important blurbs in the Bible. It is a story that is absolutely unique. It has gripped my heart ever since I've read this story. When the children of Israel pass over the River Jordan, there are three things that transpire after they pass over. Number one, if you remember, these people are what's left over. Everybody else that came out of Egypt, except for Joshua and Caleb, they're all dead. They didn't even witness the Exodus out of Egypt. They're all newcomers. They've heard the stories, but they didn't witness the story. And as they come into the promised land, there's one thing that they haven't done yet. And I'm not going to elaborate on this because it's a very painful topic. But what they had not done yet was all of these men were not circumcised. All of these men had not taken the pain to obey the covenant that God had made with Abraham. And God says, before they go into the land, I want this carried out for two reasons. Number one, I want them to be reminded of the covenant that I made with Abraham. And number two, Romans tells us that it is a symbol of righteousness. I want you to cut away that dirty skin. I want you to understand that when you go into my land, number one, I will sanctify you and it will be painful. But I will do it. And guess what? They all agreed to it. And Joshua gets the surgical instrument ready and they go through that process, and it says that there was a time of rest after this process occurred. It hurt to know or to be reminded of that covenant with Abraham. And it hurts to deal with the flesh. It hurts to deal with this world. But God must cut it off. There must be ongoing daily sanctification in the life of a believer. And sometimes it's not pleasant. And the next thing that he has them do is he has them celebrate the Passover. It says, so the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, verse 10, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight of the on the plains of Jericho, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. What does God remind them before they go into the land? There's one thing I don't want you to forget. I delivered you out of Egypt. I brought you here. Do you realize that the Passover is one of the greatest reminders of holy living in the Old Testament? That every time God confronts his people about their sin, he goes back to that event? In Micah, God calls the children of Israel before him. And he says, I have a case against you. It's legal terminology. And I want you to come before me. And I want you to present your case as to why you are rebellious. We used to do this with the children. Not to play, but we used to say, okay, before I let you have it, you may come before us, your mother and I, and plead your case. And God says, I have a jury, and my jury is my creation. You are the only part of my creation that's rebellious. So you come before a jury of your peers. You come before the mountains. You come before the things that I have created. And you, you unique creature, you have the unique audacity to try to explain away your sin. Go ahead, try. Of course, Israel doesn't have a leg to stand on. And so God says, okay, it's my turn. He comes off of the judge's seat, as it were, and he becomes an attorney, and he says to Israel, didn't I take care of you? Didn't I lead you out of Egypt? This is hundreds of years later. Didn't I take you out of bondage? Didn't I provide for you in the wilderness? And he goes through and he reminds them of all of the things that he has done. So before the children of Israel go into the land, they are reminded by the Passover that God has delivered them. Don't you ever forget that. And then the third thing that occurred was this. The manna ceased. It's over. Now you will go in, and now it is your responsibility to take care of yourselves in the land that I have provided. I'll provide for you, but it is your responsibility now to work to gain the sustenance that you need to live by. I'll help you provide, but I require your input. And then this story. Joshua goes up. And it says here in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. He's going to go up and he's going to, as it were, assess what Jericho is really like. And in the process of doing this, now isn't God going to provide? Isn't God going to give a deliverance? Yes. But Joshua still, he wants to see what he's up against. I do that. I stand there before a game while everybody's warming up, and I watch, and I make quick notes of the other team. I know what my team can do and what they can't do, but I'm watching the other team. I want to assess where I might be able to see some weaknesses in regards to their shooting abilities or how athletic they look. I'm scouting. And while Joshua is there, it says that a man approaches him, and this is the most unique man that could ever approach anybody. It says this. He looked up, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua at first doesn't recognize this man. Our brother has given us examples of people who had angelic beings protecting them. And here is a man with his sword drawn. And rather than run, Joshua is pretty bold. And I like what he says. It's a big sword. It's a formidable man. And Joshua says to him, are you for us or are you for our adversary? Whose side are you on? I could use some help. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And I love the answer. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the commander of the armies of the Lord. This is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is standing before him, sword drawn. And Joshua says, are you on our side or are you on their side? And I love the answer. You know what the answer is? No. Now, I don't think you understood the question. It's not a kind of a yes-no question. It's an either-or question. Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the commander of the army of the Lord says, no. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come now. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and he worshipped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? You know what the Lord said, he says, no, I'm not on anybody's side. I am the side. You're on my side. If you're going to be obedient, you will be on my side. I don't take sides. I am here to command you out of righteousness. I have the sword. I have the emblem of deliverance. I will deliver you, but you better be on my side. And what does Joshua do? Does Joshua debate that? No. He immediately knows who it is by the answer that is given. And he falls on the ground and he worships him. And if it was any other creature, because we are reminded of this in Revelation, if it was any other divine creature, they would have said, get up, don't worship me, I'm not God. But the worship is accepted. And then he says this, Lord, what does my Lord say to his servant? The commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, same thing he said to Moses, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And I love this phrase. I love this. And I'm not trying to read in between the lines. This is an important phrase. And Joshua did so. Without question. He did it. No questions asked. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times from my children. Go clean up your room. Why do I have to do that now? Can I do that later? I'm busy right now. What are you busy doing? Nothing. But I'm giving it all my son said this was, I'm giving it all my attention. Well, you begin to think of all kinds of things to say to them. You get up there and you do it now. I hate it when I have to verbally wrestle with my children. I am so thankful for corporal punishment because I don't want to sit there and argue. I want them to do it. Do you know what I want from my children? Do you know what the key to the Christian life is? Do you know the whole answer to everything in life? Do you know what it is? It's submission. Noah, build an ark. Yes, sir. Noah, get in the ark. Yes, sir. Abraham, take your son. Yes, sir. Joshua, are you on my side? Yes, sir. These men obeyed without question. In 1 Samuel, you know this story. My brother was reading from 1 Samuel again this morning. But there's a unique story in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, there is a sad condition that exists. I can see it on the horizon for this country. In fact, it's probably already, the roots of it are already here. And I'm not a fatalist. I always tell my patients, I am not an optimist nor a pessimist. I'm a statistician. I go on statistics. And I can guarantee you, on statistics and on examples in Scripture, you can't take a group of ungodly men and think that you're going to have a godly country. And it says, in that day, the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. In fact, it is so bad, it is so decrepit, that God has to address a boy, a small boy. It came to pass at the time while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, the Lord said, or called Samuel, and he said, here I am. Samuel. Yes. What? He goes in to Eli. What? What do you want? Now, I'm not trying to be facetious here, but this is a young man that responds immediately to the call of his name. He is obviously an obedient child. And after a process of time of this occurring again and again, finally, Samuel starts to get the idea that it's God that's calling Samuel. Samuel, verse 7, did not yet know that it was the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. He arose, he went to Eli. He said, "Here I am, for you did call me." And Eli perceived. Now he perceives that the Lord has called the boy. Now listen to what Eli tells him. This is absolutely amazing. Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if it shall be he calls you, that you must say this, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came, and he stood, and he called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered and said, "Speak, for your servant hears." You know what he's saying? I'm open to whatever you want. I am receptive to your message. I will obey you. I will submit. And the Lord tells him a message that's absolutely incredible. It says in verse 11, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." What I'm going to get ready to do, people are going to scratch their ears because they can't believe what they're hearing. "Samuel, will you obey me?" "Yes, Lord, I will." We've talked about going through a time of suffering and of hardships. And it could be anything. It could be health. It could be finances. It could be job situations. It could be relationships. We've been reminded of this week. It could be erring children. It could be inner turmoils that you have with your own struggle with the flesh before God. I have seen things occur in the past few years that it's absolutely incredible to me that men that I respect, men that I held in high regard, men that mentored me are involved in sins that if I would tell you what those sins are now, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And you wouldn't believe it about the people that I would tell you. That's not the point. The point is this. If it can happen to them, it can happen to me. It can happen to any one of us. There are inner struggles that we are all going through. We all wrestle with the flesh. For goodness sakes, Paul said, "The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do." And Paul, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm a wretched man." And we wrestle with those things. How are we going to deal with these things in our lives? We talked about having a joyful mind of looking forward past the event as to what God is going to do. The Lord has been very gracious in that we have had a good time with these young men, and over the years, we have qualified to go to nationals in basketball to compete nationally against other homeschool teams across the United States. And we have won nationals 3 times. And what I do every year with every team now is this. I take out the trophy, and I put the trophy before them on the very first day of practice, and I'm going to do that pretty soon here, coming up in September. Can't wait. I'm going to put the trophy in front of them, and I'm going to say, "Gentlemen, we have a rigorous road ahead of us. This is what you can look forward to. Do you want that? Do you want to achieve that? This is just for a little piece of wood and plastic that isn't going to last for eternity." Those boys will do everything that I tell them to do. But there's some that don't. There are some that question me with every instruction that I give. And if it wasn't for the fact, the only thing that saves those children is that they're not mine. Because if they were mine, I would believe in the laying on of hands. But I don't. And they continue to question. You see, I can tell them what to do. I can tell them what's in store for them. I can tell them how to achieve it. But, and it comes down to this with everybody in this room, with every believer, we can go to conference after conference and be given instruction left and right. But unless we submit to that instruction and implement that in our lives, we will continue to flounder in our sin and in the woes that we go through in life. Micah, at the end of listening to the judgment that God is going to produce, at the end of Micah says, in thinking about the salvation that God will ultimately bring, he says, "Who is a pardoning God like you? There's nobody like you. That you will deal kindly with the sins of your people and you will save them. I'm amazed. Let's go back to the book of James. James chapter 1. We've been looking at the intricate lobes of the correct mindset that a believer is to have as we go through a time of suffering. And each lobe functions distinctly, but must function together, as in the human body. There is a unique little Grand Canyon in your brain. It's distinct to everybody. It's called the Rolandic fissure. It goes right up the side of your head in the parietal lobe. It goes right up. And when people have seizures in those areas, it is, not only is it classic, it's good news. In fact, when people come in and they tell me that their child is having this kind of seizure, I clap my hand. They think I'm nuts. I said, oh, no, this isn't bad. This is good. This is one of those rare seizures that by the time they hit 20, they'll grow out of it. It'll just go away. But if you go up, it's just classic. You can see them. All of a sudden, their foot will begin to twitch on one side and their hand begins to twitch and it'll move up their arm and it'll move up their face. It's moving right up that little Rolandic fissure. Every part of your brain is distinct. And spiritually speaking, all of these attitudes, all of these mindsets must be put together to endure trials effectively. We talked about what it means to have a joyous mind, how we must look past the problem at hand. We've talked about what it means to have a knowing mind. You can't do any of these things if you haven't bathed your mind in the Word of God and realize how God works in the life of a believer. We come to the third one, and it's this. It's a submissive mind. A submissive mind. This is the hardest. You all know the story, or probably have heard of the story, that the little boy that stood up in church and was making a ruckus, and finally he's standing on the pew and he's screaming and he's hollering, and finally his mother sits him down and she says, if you don't be quiet, I'll take you outside and give you what for to be quiet. And he sits down and he says, I am sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You see, I can make anybody obey. 270 pounds comes in handy. When I'm coaching a basketball team, I can make people obey, but I can't make people submit. Submission is this. It's an attitude by which you say, I choose to obey you because I love you. I choose to ignore my own rights, my own wants, and my own desires, and Lord, I will obey you no matter what. Build an ark. Yes, sir. I'll submit. Rather than bemoan the fact that a flood is coming, rather than bemoan the fact that nobody's getting in, Lord, don't close the door yet. It's just my family. There's a lot of people out there. He gets in and he obeys. Doesn't say a word. Now, I'm sure he talked, because the New Testament tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. So I'm sure that while he's building that ark, he's doing a lot of talking. But you don't have that recorded in Scripture. He just obeys. James chapter 1, verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Let it happen. Let it occur. The writer of James says, don't fight it. Don't resist it. Embrace it. Now, how can you take dilemmas that come along in life, and how can you let these three little words, but let patience have its perfect work? How can you do that? It finally came down to the situation with our daughter that I had to step back and I had to say, Lord, do your perfecting work. None of us in this room should stand in the way of God When God decides to allow something to occur in our life, our attitude should be, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Let it happen. Do what you will." You see, that doesn't come unless you have a joyous mind. And that doesn't come unless you have a knowing mind. That doesn't come, it doesn't even come overnight. It took me 7 years to break this little Mustang that I had on my basketball team. It took 7 years. And finally, I got a call, I got a letter actually from the mother of this boy who said, "Thank you for being patient with my son, because he is even more obedient at home." It didn't have anything to do with basketball. It was teaching these young men lessons in life that they could use off of the court. He doesn't question me anymore. He just does it. And she was shocked. Don't be reluctant to let God do His perfecting work in your life. Look at Acts 21. Hold your place here, but look at Acts 21. I like Paul. Paul to me is an emotional man. He's bold. And whatever is on his mind, he speaks what's on his mind. And he does so, though, lovingly. He speaks the truth in love. You come to this particular story in Acts chapter 21. He's at Caesarea. It says in verse 10, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come down to us, he took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands and feet, and he said this, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when he heard these things, both we," Luke, "and those from that place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem." Paul, don't do it. Agabus isn't giving you his opinion. Agabus is telling you what he has learned from the Holy Spirit. They will bind you. They will take you captive. Please don't go. I love what Paul says. Then Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Stop crying. You're getting to me. You're breaking my heart by your compassion shown to me. Don't weep. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I'm not worried about being bound. I'm not even worried about dying. Because I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that's where the Lord wants me to go. And I will go no matter what. I will obey. I will submit. Absolutely amazing. And I find in my own life, let me just put it this way. I act like a child. We had a ritual at our home. I don't know, maybe you think that I'm a bad parent by telling this story, but we had a ritual at our home when the children were little that we would bathe them before we put them to bed. And every single night it was a fight. It was a struggle. And every single time we would tell them, "It's time for bed. Let's go take a bath." No, they'd go running off. And every night I would grab them, and every night they would fight, and every night I would have to spank them. And I told them, "You are going to take a bath. You can either take it without any pain or you can take it with pain. But you're going to take a bath. You're going to obey." I like it. One comedian put it this way. It was as if my children were saying this, "Father, don't be concerned about this. You don't understand. We can't go to bed unless we've had our beating. It's just part of our life." I mean, they didn't say that, but it got to be discouraging. Why don't you just let me bathe you and enjoy going to bed without any abrasions? Wouldn't that be nice? And I look at my own life and I think, "Lord, all through the times that you were teaching me these lessons, why did I fight it? Why did I struggle? Why did I inflict my own pain in this? Why didn't I just submit Psalm 131 is a beautiful psalm. It's an encouraging, it's very short, but it's very, very encouraging. Just listen to it. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters. Lord, I'm really nobody. I'm nobody important. I'm not proud. I'm not being arrogant. I'm just a simple man. I don't concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Do you know that I began to look at the situations that were occurring in the life of my wife and I, and it was too unbearable to think about. It was too profound. It was too much for us. So what do you do? What do you do? You submit to Him. You let Him do what He's doing in your life. You let Him do that work. You don't resist it. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Isn't that beautiful? I don't know what's going on, Lord. I don't understand this at all. I don't have a clue as to why You're allowing this to occur in our lives, but I do know this. I know that You love me. And I go to Him like a weaned child. Becky is having the joy of caring for our grandson right now this week. She is having a wonderful time. I called her, today is her birthday. And I said, what are you going to do on your birthday? She said, my boy is coming. And he's going to spend my birthday with me. I said, I'm sorry I can't be. That's okay. I don't care. My boy is here. And my daughter is frustrated because he cries all the time. He eats. He sleeps, he cries. That's all he does. And my wife, I watch, she'll pick him up. Now, he doesn't have a clue as to what's going on in life. The baby understands the stress that my daughter is going through. Why are you crying? She'll even talk to him. Can't you be quiet? It doesn't work. I told her, I said, it doesn't work. Believe me, I tried it with you. But there's tension. The baby doesn't understand tension. But it relates to it, and my wife will pick him up, and she'll hold him, and she rubs his temple, and just talks to him, puts his little nookie in his mouth, and just talks to him, and he'll sit there, and he'll just relax. Does he have a clue as to who she is? Not yet. He will, but not yet. Does he understand what stress is all about? Not really. Does he know what's in store for him in this world? No. But where does he find comfort? He finds comfort in the consolation that she provides, in her soft voice. I don't understand what's going on. But I do know this. I can go to my Father like a weaned child, and I can rest in His arms. And I know that He loves me, and He consoles me. When does that occur? That occurs when I submit to Him. James says, you must understand something, though, about this rest, about this submission. Two important things. God does want you to know why He's allowing you to go through some of the things that you go through. He wants you to know. He wants you to understand in a general way of what He's trying to produce in your life and my life. Let patience have its perfect work. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. I love both of those words. The word there for perfect is, really in the Greek, it's mental and moral completeness. It's to complete you. It's to mature you. It's to make you a spiritual adult. Many of you here have small children, and it's fun to watch you with them. But you don't sit down with them and discuss with them the great gap theory between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You don't address with them serious, complicated things. But now I can sit down with my Father and we converse as father to son, friend to friend. We understand each other because we're both adults. I love that fellowship. I will hate when that fellowship is gone. And I love the fellowship that I can have with my Father, not only as a weaned child, but also as an adult in that mature area. Why does God allow these? He allows them to happen so He can mature us. But it doesn't just say that. It says perfect and complete. The word therefore complete means this. Sound in every joint. We were talking about sore joints last night. Isn't it nice? Isn't it nice when there's no sore joint? Everything is whole. Everything is nice. I always like it when people get pain pills. They have this unique look that comes over them. How are you feeling? Fine. Are you hurting? No. Yeah, but what about that big incision, you know, down the middle of your chest? No, I don't care. Doesn't hurt? Their senses are dulled, but they're content in the fact that they feel whole. That's the beauty. Even though suffering produces anguish, it literally produces ultimate content. I'm contented in Christ. I rest in, I'm whole in Him. I am never more whole. I am never more complete than when I'm going through a time of suffering. I want to end with this. I'm just going to read it to you very quickly because our time's up. There's a unique story in Jeremiah chapter 48. In Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11, the prophet is giving out, he's doling out judgments from God. And he says to Moab this. This is very important. Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. Well, what's he talking about there? Goodness sakes, I didn't have a clue as to what he was talking about. So I looked it up. It's unique. Now, I don't do this at home. I don't make wine. But what he's talking about here is how they made wine back in those days. They didn't have a filtering system. Some of you have coffee makers at home. You take out a piece of paper, you put the coffee on that paper, you run the water through it, and the water filters through that paper and produces a liquid with no grounds in it. Nobody wants to chew their coffee. And so you want to filter out those grounds. And he says to Moab, do you know why Moab is going to get this judgment? They were a godless people. They were located southeast of Jordan. They were this is absolutely amazing. They were a nation that came out of the incestuous relationship with Lot and his daughter. And this is why God says that he's going to condemn them. Because they haven't gone through any problems. They're lazy. They haven't gone through any dilemmas. What you would do, because they've settled on their dregs. They've enjoyed the putrid aspect of their lives. What you would do is you'd take wine, you'd let it ferment. You'd put it in a bag, you'd let it ferment, and the dregs would go to the bottom. And after a period of time, after several days, you would take that wine and you would pour it in another bottle. And you would pour it in another bottle and another bottle until all of the dregs were removed. That's the only way that they had of filtering out the wine. And what the Lord says here is they haven't gone through trial to trial to trial to trial. They've just rested in their own putrid dregs. And God says, this is what I'm going to do to them. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over. Oh, they're going to get tipped all right. They're going to get poured, but it isn't going to be pleasant. Do you realize that you and I are poured from one wine bag to another? And through the process of trial after trial after trial, the Lord is filtering out the dregs in our life so that we can, in a beautiful way, submit to Him without the collection and the taste of sin in our life. It's to perfect us. But there's still more. We don't just end with a joyful mind or a knowing mind or a submissive mind. There's still a couple more. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning. We thank You for working in our lives. We trust You. We are committed to You. Left to our own vision, we would design for ourselves an easy, painless life.